if you would like to follow the reading this morning, we're reading that passage that I've spoken about from John's Gospel, chapter 21. John chapter 21, starting at the first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the lake. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards. And when they'd gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten the belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, let's check in on Jesus' campaign headquarters. It looks like Jesus is having a meeting with his advisors right now. Okay, Jesus, we've got the focus group research back, and it's not looking good. 84% of respondents reacted either somewhat negatively or very negatively to your plan to offer free healings to lepers. Also, 100% said the whole "you're blessed when you're persecuted" speech was a reason not to vote for you. The good news is you've got quite high favourables among the working class. But 92% of respondents say your plan to feed the hungry and comfort the afflicted is fiscally irresponsible. And your statement proclaiming release to the captives makes you look like you're not tough on crime. Listen, Jesus, you know we're all behind you. We just need to rebrand you a little bit to let the people know who you are. Who do you say that I am? I'm glad you asked. We want to play up your rugged self-made side. You know, maybe some photo shoots doing the whole carpentry thing. And I know this is a touchy subject, but we really think you should tone down the whole Middle Eastern refugee angle. It doesn't play well in our political heartlands. Do you love me? Well, yes, Jesus, I mean, come on. You know we love you. That's the only thing keeping this campaign together. Then feed my sheep. Ah, yeah, that's another thing about the sheep and the shepherds and all of that. You know, it's not really a relatable image for lots of voters. Maybe we could switch it up, bring in some other surrogates. We really want people to feel like they could sit down and have a beer with you, you know. Do you love him? Would you vote for him? I mean, really, would you vote for Jesus? His campaign slogan, "Take up your cross and follow me." He's got some dreadful sound bites, always saying things like, "Blessed are you who are poor," "Woe to you who are rich." He openly breaks the law in front of legal experts. He hangs around with some really bad people. Tax collectors, lepers, sinners. He goes into houses of worship and he disrupts things and throws people out. He's a troublemaker. He's not what you call good leadership material. Do you love me? There are many ways to ask that particular question. There's that tentative, newly in love lover, holding his breath, hardly able to ask for fear he'll shrivel up and die if the response is not what he's hoping for. Or there's the angry, betrayed lover, wondering what has happened to this love, what has happened to this relationship, demanding to know what to expect next. Or there's the playful child trying to distract mum and dad from those tasks that seem more interesting and important to them. Or there's the friend making a request that they know might push the boundaries of your friendship, a room for a couple of months, a loan, or a job. Or there's the parent, fearful perhaps, pushing at the boundaries of their own pride and dignity, asking the now grown child what they can do to help now that the caretaking shoe is on the other foot. Do you love me? The composers of the musical Fiddler on the Roof put those words in the mouth of the leading character, Tevi. His world has just been turned upside down by his two daughters breaking the age-old tradition by choosing their own husbands rather than allowing the matchmaker to find them spouses. And his daughters say, "I love him, Papa." Tevi turns to his wife, Gould. They were brought together by the matchmaker after all, and he asks her, "Do you love me?" To which she responds, "Do I what?" Do you love me? Those same words were in Jesus' mouth in the third week of resurrection appearances in John's Gospel. If we go back to the end of chapter 20, it says these words. Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Doesn't that sound like the end of the book? But intriguingly, there's more. Another chapter beyond the final sounding ending. It's as if John suddenly remembered something so vitally important. He said to himself, I can't leave this out. I'll just add it on. Whatever it is, it seems to have something to do with Simon Peter. And so another chapter begins. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee. And he showed himself in this way. After all the excitement and confusion of Easter morning, Mary and Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, and then the further excitement and tension of that Easter evening, the disciples minus Thomas, frightened and hiding out, and all the tension and doubt of the appearance 1 week later, with Thomas and his declaration, "My Lord and my God." Well, it's as if it's all just a little too much for the disciples. I wonder whether you've been in that place. A major thing has happened in your life. After a birth, or after a death, or after a wedding, or after a separation or divorce. Sometimes you just need to do something that feels normal again. So Simon Peter announces, "I'm going fishing." Peter, the one who said to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you," only hours before he denied three separate times that he even knew him. Peter, whose head and heart must be filled with the most fascinating and difficult turmoil of memory and regret, elation and hope. Peter tells the others, "That's it. I've had enough of whatever this is and has been. I'm going back to something I know and know well. I'm off fishing." And the other disciples, hard-pressed to come up with a better idea, agree to go with him. Except you don't really tag along to go fishing. You don't just go along for the ride. And unlike our experience of fishing with a rod in a stream or a river, you don't have much opportunity to relax or daydream while waiting for that nibble. Fishing with nets on the Sea of Galilee is something that requires serious concentration and even more serious strength. It requires a well-coordinated team effort. But Peter and his friends set out on the boat, fully aware of what it entailed. After all, this is what they do, or did, in the days before Jesus beckoned them along the way. But their efforts, their teamwork, their patience, their strength, all is for nothing, apparently. Because they don't even notice the slightest ripple of water that night. A night on the Sea of Galilee, What do the disciples do that long night while the fish are not swimming into their nets? Do they need to keep silent so as not to scare away the fish? And if they are silent, are they all lost in thoughts that are pretty much identical? Or can they simply not stop themselves from murmuring to one another again about the events of the past weeks? Are they too lost in quiet conversation to notice the fin of a fish that slips quietly through the water? Morning comes at last, and with the light they can see that a man is standing on the beach. Once again, just as before, they don't know him. They don't recognize him. The risen Jesus is different. They don't understand that it's Jesus, not until his explicit instructions on where to cast their net yields a staggering number of fish. And then they see. And then Simon Peter, the one who was trying to get away from it all to begin with, the one who perhaps had the most reason to want to get away, jumps into the sea to swim as fast as he can to Jesus. Do you love me? It's later on. They've eaten breakfast with bread and barbecued fish, and the hard work of waiting and then hauling is making them perhaps doze in the warmth of the morning sun. And Jesus asks Peter, or Simon as he calls him, going back to the early days when they were just beginning to know each other. He asks, "Do you love me?" And Simon Peter, perhaps grateful to have the opportunity to say it, and to say it to Jesus' face, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." It must have been a relief after all that denial and hanging out and hiding out. It's a relief to be able to say it, to be able to make it plain, "I love you. Feed my lambs," Jesus says. And we might assume that he'd be satisfied with that. But he's not satisfied, because he asks again. Now Jesus sounds a little like that tentative, fearful lover, as if he's saying, "Really? Do you really love me?" And Peter replies again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then tend my sheep," Jesus says. Is he satisfied now? Evidently not. Jesus needs to ask one more time. Remember, Peter had denied him 3 times. And Peter feels hurt. But Jesus asks anyway, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "You know," Peter replies, you know everything. Of course I love you." And Jesus nods, "Yes, I know. Now, feed my sheep." Do you love me? What is that strange exchange all about? Is it about Jesus' need, or is it maybe about Peter's need? Peter is given an opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus once for each time that he denied him. And along with the opportunity to heal the rift, to unring the bell, to unsay the words, even though you can't really unsay the words, he is given his commission, his call. It's as if Jesus is saying, "All right, Peter, now we're all past that. Now that you and I have no more unfinished business, it's no longer about us. It's about them. Feed them, tend them. You know what to do." This odd epilogue chapter seems to want to say something about the leadership of the early church. It seems to want to place that leadership squarely in the hands of Simon Peter, even at the same time it acknowledges his frailty, his humanity, all the things that people might ponder when considering who they want as their leader. But in the end, it's not about Simon Peter. In the end, it's about the flock whose care has been given into his hands. It's about their call. It's about our call. It's been said that the church is at its best when it gives itself away. The church is at its best when it gives itself away. So a chapter of John's Gospel whose point is to tell us who Jesus left in charge ends up being instead about the church's responsibility towards God's people. And that's where the Easter message comes home to you and to me. Jesus says, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." Blessing is always instrumental. When God blesses us, it is never so that the blessing will end there. As if God says, "I'll bless this one, but not that one." That's not how it works. If we are blessed by God, whether with faith or fortune or gifts or gratitude, the intention is that we become a channel through which the blessing flows. Peter receives this immeasurable blessing of being able to affirm his love for the Lord that he denied. He receives his assurance of forgiveness, of pardon. But the blessing isn't supposed to end with Peter. It's supposed to equip him to bless others. "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." Next Sunday, we'll celebrate our anniversary. It was around 1655 that a group of people met in a lady's cottage on this site. I was preaching at an anniversary service last Sunday and they were celebrating 75 years. And when I stood up to preach, I said, "I know this isn't a game of trumps, but my church is older than yours." But we're blessed here on this sacred site, this sacred place, where a crowd met in that lady's cottage, even in the days of persecution, where lookouts would be at the top of the hill and people could run across the fields at the back if anyone was coming. In the days when baptisms took place in pools and streams that were dammed, and ice had to be broken off the top one Christmas morning so three people could be baptized. People who were faithful even when their lives were at risk. And today, a people who've been blessed by a field in 1724 when a minister from Frome came to preach at this place and he stayed with a deacon and his wife and he fell in love with their daughter. And the field that we owned was a bride price that we sold a number of years ago. And now we have plans of a vision for the future. And I want to say this to you this morning. If you think that the best days of the church are behind you, then you'll start to manage your decline. If you feel that the best days of the church are in front of you, then you'll look ahead with a vision and a purpose that God will fill you with. We have been deeply blessed, but the blessing cannot and should not and does not stop with us. Do you love me, says Jesus? And if your answer is a resounding yes, then his response to you is, feed my sheep. That's the call to every one of us, that the blessing of God should flow through us into the world that is hungry for bread and for love.